As Thomas said, my name's John. I'm part of the leadership team here. It's a real privilege this morning to be finishing this series, not because I want to finish the series, but I feel I've got the best passage to preach from out of all those passages, because it's the resurrection and it's the Great Commission. Go into all the world. So I want to do a little survey. Who of you have managed to read, to either hear in church or on the web, every one of the 24 sessions? Well done. Let's give them a clap. That's really good. Well, if you feel jealous and you've missed out, then I can assure you, you can still listen to them all on the web, because they're all on the web. So we're going to go into the last bit, which is Mark 16, the resurrection, what it means for each one of us and the world, because obviously it's got wider implications. I don't know if you've got your favourite passage out of this whole series. For me, my favourite bit has been knowing when Jesus said, the first title that Jesus gave to his followers was Fishers of Men. Now, that really struck me. I'd never thought of that before. The first thing he called his followers were Fishers of Men. And we learn how to do this by following Jesus more closely. And then, of course, Steve made that very challenging statement. A Christian who's not actively engaged in the process of fishing for people has forgotten what Jesus called them to be and to do. Now, I find that really, really challenging. So I want to end this series with the same challenging statements, perhaps put in different ways. We're going to think of following Jesus and fishing for people. So we're going to finish as we started with that statement. But we're going to start by reading Mark 16, verses 1 to 20. If you haven't got a Bible, put your hand up, and we've got loads of Bibles at the back, and you can follow it in one of the church Bibles. There's one over here as well, please, Bill. Good. So it's Mark 16, verses 1 to 20. But before we do, I want to just talk about the enigma, that's a long word, isn't it? The enigma of verses 9 to 20. Many Bibles have a note to say that 9 to 20 are not in the original manuscripts, and they only appear a century or two later. So what is this all about? Well, the truth is, nobody really knows. We don't know. But there's been some interesting suggestions. Some say people didn't like the end of Mark's gospel, so they changed it. Some say he left it off, or it got lost, so they added bits. And it's really uncertain as to why it changed. But the truth is, since about the 3rd and the 4th century, Mark's gospel, as it is today, was accepted. Its style and vocabulary may be a bit different from the rest of the gospel, but it's not heretical, it's not different in teaching. It clearly contains some of the stuff found in other gospels. There's one of the early ones, if you want to read it quickly, Thomas. And so although it may not be quite, as we don't quite understand where it all came from, it's in the gospel, we're going to read it, and we accept it as part of the word of God this morning. So let's read it. Mark's gospel, chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well again." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So that's our reading. Really exciting, a wonderful passage for us to start with. I've divided this passage into three different sections. First of all, he is not here, he is risen. So that's our first point, risen. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news. Go. And then the Lord worked with them and confirmed this word by the signs that accompanied it. So that's our three headings this morning. Let's look at the first one, risen. The resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental, basic truth of our faith. The angel said to the women, "Don't be alarmed. He is not here. He's risen. Go and have a look." The empty tomb. We need to get this clear in our minds. Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified for our sins, punished for our sins. We read about it in the Gospels. So that we could receive forgiveness of our sins. So that we can be restored in our relationship with God. And it was at a great cost. It cost the life of God's only dear beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. He died cruelly on the cross. The crucifixion was the most horrific death. It was so cruel that the Roman Empire banned it later on because it was such a horrible way of killing people. There's no nice way of killing people, is there? But crucifixion was particularly cruel. We need to get it clear in our minds. Some faiths will say, "Oh, Jesus didn't die. He just swooned. He just passed out. And he was later revived in the cool of the tomb." Some might say, "Oh, Jesus didn't die. He was substituted by someone else. And the real Jesus was smuggled away to suddenly be raised from the dead a bit later." The truth is, as we read the word of God, Jesus died on Friday and was placed in a tomb, dead and buried. But he's not there. The angel said, "He has risen." There is no sepulchre, no tomb, no saint's tomb, no grave that we can go to and pay homage like some people do over graves of holy men and so on. There's no remains of Jesus remaining. The angel said, "He is not here, he has risen." Jesus rose as a person, not a ghost, not a spirit, but a man like you and me, a person like you and me, that he could be recognized. You could talk with him. You could eat with him. You could touch him. Ask Thomas, not this Thomas, but the Thomas in the New Testament. You could ask this one as well. You know, Thomas, the doubting Thomas, touched him. Jesus died and rose again. And today he is living. It's one of the most provable facts. It's even more provable than whether Julius Caesar existed. If you've done Alpha, you'll hear that. It's more provable than if Julius Caesar existed. It is provable. He was witnessed by people. It wasn't a secret, private appearance, just a few in a corner. "Oh, we've seen Jesus." No, he appeared to many. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, it says, Jesus had appeared at one time to more than 500 people. Jesus rose from the dead. It was so real that the authorities, if you read it in the Gospels, had to make up a story to explain it away so that it would make another rumor to try and deny it. The angel said, "He is not here, he is risen. Have a look. Now go and tell others." Do you believe this? Are you rejoicing in this truth this morning? The second point under this thing of risen is it's the power of God. You know, science and all its greatness can never and will never be able to raise somebody from the dead. God can. Jesus did it when he was on earth. Remember the story of Lazarus? Come out, Lazarus. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. God did it to Jesus on Easter Sunday. And from the stories I hear, he's still doing it today. Our son-in-law just come back from Mozambique, where he visited Heidi Baker's work. And he was introduced to a pastor who has raised more than 100 people from the dead recently. Wow. In Ephesians 1, 19 to 20, we read how Paul talks about that mighty power of God. And he uses words like God's incomparably great power, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he exerted great mighty strength and power. Never underestimate the power of God. You know, we've got a great creator. He showed his power at creation when he brought this world into existence. To be honest, he shows it every day as he keeps it all going. He showed his power again when he raised Jesus from the dead. And one day, he will do the same again when Jesus returns and we will be raised from the dead to meet with him. Meanwhile, he gives that Holy Spirit, that same power in his Holy Spirit, into his church, us, his people. This morning, we serve and worship a risen Jesus, a powerful God, not a figment of man's imagination, not an idol, a man-made idea. We serve a powerful creator God, a source of great power and might. Never underestimate the power of God. Do you believe this? Which brings me to my third point. You know, this whole thing of the resurrection of the power of God brings great confidence and comfort for the future. I was privileged recently to take Ollie Harris's funeral. As I stood by the open coffin and watched his grieving family and friends weeping and saying their farewells, I could stand comforted and confident. Ollie, this is not the end. One day, I'm going to see Ollie again, along with all my Christian family and friends that have passed away. Pain, sorrow, sadness, parting and death will one day be no more. Do you believe this? Jesus did it by dying on the cross. He paid the punishment for my sins. He brought death and separation from God. He destroyed it. That's it. That thing that separated us from God. He made it possible for me to have a home, have a relationship with God, my Heavenly Father. He took away the fear and the sting of death. That really struck me at this funeral recently. He took away the sting and the fear of death. And the resurrection proves it, in case I have any doubt. He's not here. He's risen, the angel said. This simple phrase brings so much confidence and comfort and strength to us as we look into the future. It's a message of hope for a world that's in confusion and darkness. Let me ask you a question. Where does your confidence lie today? In what is your hope today? You know, I'm at that stage of life where many of my good friends and family are sadly sick and dying and coming to the end of their journeys. I was with a terminally ill friend this week. We worked together in the Yemen. Molly and I, with her, we worked some years together in the Yemen, had great fun serving God there, and now she's on her final journey here on earth. We spent a very happy day with her, facing the realities of life. And it can be a hard world at times and sad. But where do we get our comfort from? Where do we get our hope from? And where does our friend and many of our friends and ourselves and you get your comfort and hope for the future, your confidence in the future? Is it not in our risen Lord Jesus who the angel said, don't be afraid. He's not here. He's not in the tomb. He has risen. So, what do we do with this good news? I think it's good news. I hope you do. I think it's really good news. I'm excited about it. Well, what do we do with the good news? We go. This is our next point. Jesus said in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the good news to creation. You know, the death and resurrection and all that comes out of it is good news. You and I have some tremendous good news to share. You might say, well, what's good news about someone dying horribly on a cross? It's a good question. Let me tell you what the effects of Jesus dying on the cross were. Sins forgiven, a relationship with God restored, the sting of death defeated, lives and relationships repaired in Jesus, hope for the future, purpose and meaning in life, and so much more. And that to me sounds like good news. That to me sounds like headline news. Look, it's too good to keep to ourselves. There's a very challenging story in the book of Kings in the Old Testament. And sadly, we don't have time this morning to go through it all. But I'll tell you just enough of it to give you a hint of what's behind the phrase I'm going to use. Samaria was a city besieged by the Aramean army. Famine had hit the city. They were in a terrible state. Elisha the prophet had prophesied, the next day, God's going to do a miracle, going to release you from the siege, you're going to all be set free. But it seemed such an impossible situation, no one would believe him. And things got worse. They were so bad, they were so hungry, the famine was so bad, they were even talking about eating their own children. But next day, God did as he said. The Aramean army fled in the night. God had worked a miracle amongst them to make them scared, and they fled. The city was free. But Samaria, because they wouldn't believe it, didn't have faith that God was going to do it, they remained all shut up in the city. But there in the city were four leprosy sufferers. Now they thought, we're staying here, we're going to die of famine. We go out there, we might be killed by the Aramaeans. We've got nothing to lose. It's a do or die situation. Let's creep out and have a look. And so they found this, they crept out and found it was true. The army had gone. Their camp was empty and deserted. But the camp was now full of goodies, food and plunder and drink. As these four leprosy sufferers scoffed themselves and ate the food and drank the drink, they hid away the plunder and helped themselves to all some of the goodies that were lying around. Meanwhile, back in Samaria, they were all locked up, not believing what had happened, and still suffering badly. While these four men were having this party, knowing the truth and yet reveling in it all, suddenly it hit them. 2 Kings 7:9 says, they stopped, they thought, they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. And so they went back to the city and told them what had happened. Does this sound a bit like the gospel? Does this sound a bit like Jesus' words? Now go and tell the good news. And I want to ask the question from this phrase of these four leprosy sufferers. They said, we're not doing right. We're keeping it to ourselves. How are you doing this morning? How am I doing this morning? Are we doing right? Or are we keeping it to ourselves? You know, God really met with me as I was preparing this some weeks ago. I felt God renew and refresh the vision and purpose in life that God gave me as a 17-year-old 57 years ago. I've never really lost it, but sometimes it gets a bit crowded out with life, doesn't it? And the stuff that goes on in life, the battles and busyness of life, the busyness of even serving him. We sometimes lose what it's really all about. And I remember that morning, quite early in the morning, sobbing over my notes. This is the good news. This is what it's all about. It's not about me. There's a work to be done. There's good news to share. Jesus said, go. Next point in the go is the church. I believe the church is the answer to the world's needs. Now, I'm sorry if it sounds a bit arrogant. I'm not meaning to be. But that good news that we, the church, carry, that message we carry about the death and resurrection of life and all the relationship with God and so on that I've talked about, I believe that message the church carries is the message the world so desperately needs to hear. First book of the Bible, book of Genesis, Abraham was told in Genesis 12, God said to him, Abraham, I want you to get up and go. I want you to leave the place you're living in. I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you. I'm going to bless you on the way, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. Wow, what a promise. God's intention has always been for his people to be blessed and then bless the rest of the world, never to keep it to themselves. And I believe that United Nations, EU, and all the great institutions that we have in our and powers that we have in the world today do not and cannot bring that real peace and security and hope that men and women really need. Because what man really needs, first of all, is a changed life. They need to be changed right inside here when they have a meeting with the risen Jesus. And then I believe that brings that healing to society and racial tensions, restoration of family life, and so on and so on. Inside out, not outside in. And I believe the church carries that answer, the good news. We have it in the gospel. Jesus died and rose again for our sins. Someone once said, the church is the only club that exists for the benefit of non-members. That's a hard phrase. The church is the only club, and I don't believe we're a club, but you know what I mean. It's used in the picture. The church is the only club that exists for the benefit of club members? Yeah. Non-members, because we're to take it outside and we're to go. We're here to bless the world, not keep it to ourselves. Do you realize that we carry the pearl of great price? That we're here, that we have in that gospel message what man is dying to hear. Just think about that phrase. We have in the gospel message what man and women are dying to hear. The third bit on the under the heading of go, I want to close it with another question. If you all look down at your feet, have a good look at your feet. I can see John's, he hasn't got shoes on yet. Not bad feet there. There's the question here. Look at that one. Do you want beautiful feet? I won't show you mine because they're far from beautiful. Jesus said, go and share the good news and make disciples. In the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul asks some serious questions to his readers. He starts with a statement, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Anyone not called on the name of the Lord yet here? Then call on him before you go. Let us pray with you that you might be saved and know all this stuff that I'm talking about in Jesus. But then he asks, how can they call on the one if they've not believed in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard him? And how can they hear him if someone's never told them? This is my translation of it. And how can they go and tell them unless they are sent? In other words, people will never hear that gospel message unless someone goes and tells them. Therefore, people need to be sent. Well, we've just been sent. Jesus said, go and tell the good news to all creation. Don't wait for a special call somewhere. You've got it here in the Bible, in the Gospels, at the ends of these Gospels, in Mark and in Matthew. Go and tell the good news to all creation. Each one of us will have a group of people around us. I like to call it a pond. You know, a group of people that we can fish in. God's already put us into a mission field, family, friends, neighborhoods, workmates, schools, universities, colleges, wherever you live and work. To some, he may give a different call to go further afield to other nations. That's what Molly and I have done over the years. But we're all called to go, starting wherever we are. In that Romans passage that I read, Romans 10, Paul ends with a quote from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And this refers to a messenger who runs from the scene of battle. When he runs back to the king and says, King, King, victory, we've won the battle. And the king would say, oh, they've got beautiful feet you run back on with that good news. And Isaiah is referring it to those who brought back the good news to the exiles, that the exile was finished and they would be released back to their own land. Wow, beautiful feet, good news. And in the New Testament, Paul is using it to describe those that bring the good news of Jesus to those who don't know it. Salvation, eternal life, relationship with God. I am so grateful for Bobby Parr, the guy who helped me to find Jesus 57 years ago. I can't remember what his feet were like, but they were beautiful feet. They brought good news to me. Isaiah said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then he adds in Isaiah, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a bringer of good news to people where you live, in your pond that you swim in today? Are you a bringer of good news? Do you have beautiful feet? I suggest we take our shoes off and have a competition. But have you got beautiful feet? And then my third main heading are signs. Jesus said, these signs will accompany those that believe. The Lord worked with them in verse 24 and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. There were signs following. Everyone has a trail in life. Everyone leaves a trail. You walk along the beach and you walk along and you see this trail that you leave behind. Oh, you know where you've been, we can follow you. Kids, usually a trail of rubbish and dirty clothes and all sorts of things, isn't it? Or noise or whatever it may be. Everyone leaves a trail in life by the way we live, the things we do. Let me ask you a question. What sort of trail are you going to leave behind? Coming back to the start of the message and the series in 1:17, Mark 1:17, Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's going to leave a trail, isn't it? And I was thinking, what signs, what trails would you expect from these two things? Disciples, followers of Jesus, and fishers of men. Well, let's look at the first one. Just like his father. How many times have you said this about a new baby? Oh, isn't he lovely, just like his father? I know when our son was small, he was often called Little John. Poor guy. Little John. Molly often says to me, you're just like your father, John. Sometimes it's complimentary. Sometimes it may not be. But, you know, so often we say that, don't we? And this is a picture of a copy and paste, a child and his dad. Isn't it interesting how we develop the family looks, the traits and the habits? Shouldn't it be the same with the followers of Jesus? That we should be leaving the trail of the family traits and habits, even the looks perhaps of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you were called. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. This is the first sign we should be showing, the family likeness to be like Jesus. And I find it so beautifully outlined in the fruit of the Spirit. I recently read a bit of an article. Disciples are more than just followers of Jesus. Being a disciple means to learn, to become attached to our teacher, and to become a follower in doctrine and conduct of life as well. It's more than just following. It's not just a conversion, saying a prayer, being baptized, which is a moment in time. Mine was February the 20th, 1960. But it's being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. It's a lifetime event that follows that moment of time. Becoming like Jesus, becoming just like the Father, carrying the family likeness, takes time. Are we like that? Are we growing? And the second trait, as you might say, trail, the second sign I've got here, is being fishers of men. We need to leave fish behind us. If we believe we found that good news in Jesus, then we need to pass it on and fish for men. Not allowing the world to overtake us and overshadow us and press us down, to water down the message and press its values into us. Let's be bold in the message we carry. And as I read these passages at the end of Mark, and you read in the end of Matthew as well, we pick up the sort of things that we should see from those who are fishing and following Jesus. Healings, deliverance, miracles, spiritual gifts, people setting free, being born again, being baptized, being taught the word of God, making disciples, lives being changed. Jesus said, go, and these signs will follow you. Now, I realize that not all of us are called to be frontline evangelists out on the mission field preaching sermons and planting churches, but all can be called in the task of fishing men. All are called to be involved in the task of fishing for men. It's interesting, this great commission wasn't given to just one person or an individual. It was given to a community of people, the whole community, the church. And we can all be involved in some different ways. Befriending, hospitality, chatting, what I call gossiping the gospel, serving, praying, caring, sharing, giving, supporting, being involved in faith works, like on that list down there, bringing in the fish, bringing in the people together as a community. So don't ever say, well, I can't be a preacher, I can't go and be a missionary over there. But you can here be involved in all these different things. You know, thinking about fishing, some fish are hard to catch and need a bit of perseverance. Sometimes you need to reel in the catch and get others to help you because they're a bit slippery and they can get away. Fishermen that go out in boats to fish work in teams supporting each other. It's the community of fishermen, like we need the community of God to catch the fish for Jesus. So many illustrations from fishing that show us it's a team effort working together with perseverance. All involved in a common purpose, a common mission. Fishers of men, bringing in a catch, caring for the catch, all hands on deck. Let me ask you a question. Church, are we a fishing team? Are we working together and individually, bringing in the fish, bringing in the catch? Let me challenge you. Let's check our lives. And then lastly, I want to end with a real promise to finish with. Oh, that's the team working together. I forgot to show you that one. That's from India, by the way. This is the promise. Keep calm, because I am always here for you. It says the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word. The work has now been passed on to us. We are now Jesus to the world. It's over to us. If we don't do it, who will? There's no second plan. The church is the answer. We hold the good news. We are the messengers. We're not a building, a system, an institution. It's you and me, every individual person here in Grace Church. But keep calm. We are not alone. Matthew 28 talks of the Great Commission in the end of Matthew 28. And Jesus says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus promises always to be with us. Mark 16 ends with, and they went out, preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanied signs. The Lord worked with them. In my first point, I talked about the mighty power of God, that strength, that might, that power that raised Jesus from the dead. Remember in the first point, raised Jesus from the dead. Well, in that passage in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the Christians in Ephesus may also know that same kind of power in them as they live for Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts. That power that changed those frightened, disheartened disciples into radical men who turned their world upside down, were prepared to die for him to see the good news going around their little worlds. And now Jesus, with the same power, says, I am with you. Go. Do you believe this? Chris, in one of his recent sermons, when he was preaching here in Bognor recently, said, believe that Jesus can suddenly and powerfully impact people's lives today. Do you believe that? Jesus can suddenly and powerfully impact people's lives today, and he could use you to do it through the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, I want to close with two challenges. The first thing I want to do is to read you a little bit of Nabil's story, seeking Allah, finding Jesus. He's a Muslim. Nabil works for the Zachariah Trust that we had recently here. He's a Muslim convert. In becoming a Christian, there was a big cost. It can be very dangerous as families and friends react to it. It can mean ostracism. Families and friends cut you off. Nabil came from a very close-knit, devout family. And this little bit of testimony I want to read you not only challenges us with the cost of being a follower of Jesus, a disciple, but also the importance of what we do, what we can do with that message as fishers of men, the challenge of the world out there that needs to hear the good news. And then after I've read that little story, we're going to just see a little video clip, and it's from Matthew 28. It's the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Go, preach, I am with you. It's quite a little challenging clip. I find it challenging. And then after that, we're going to straight into a song, which our friend Pete is going to lead us on, and then over to Thomas. So I'm going to read you this little quote from Nabil. It starts with his mother. It starts with him talking to his mother, who is very sick and going into hospital. His mother says, why have you betrayed me, son? Her eyes seared my soul and remain branded in my memory. They were the final image I saw before father ushered mother out of my apartment to the hospital across the street. None of us were sure she would make it through the night. She survived, but her eyes have never been as bright since that day. I extinguished their light. Decimated before God, eyes pouring, nose and mouth unable to withhold the grief, I was finally able to sputter my question through tears and mucus. Why, God? Why did you not kill me the moment I believed? Why did you leave me here? Why did you leave me to hurt my family more deeply than they've ever been hurt? They never deserve this. I've destroyed it all. Nothing is left. Why didn't you kill me? I pleaded with God, full of despair, because it was too late. It would have been better if you had killed me the moment I believed, so my family would never have had to taste betrayal. This is far worse for them than my death would have been. At least our love would have lived on. At least our family would have always been one. Why, God? At that moment, the most agonizing moment of my life, something happened that was beyond my theology and imagination. As if God picked up a megaphone and spoke through my conscience. I heard these words resonate through my very being. Because this is not about you. I froze with my mouth agape. The tears, the sobs, the shaking, everything stopped. I was rooted to the ground as if electricity had just shot through me and paralyzed me. For about 10 minutes I sat, unable to move, unable to close my mouth. He was rebooting me. When I was able to move, I felt no sorrow, none whatsoever. It was as if my prayers of anguish and self-pity had been words uttered in a previous life. Rising from the ground and walking out of the apartment, I gazed at everything intently, the trees, skies, even the stairs I stood upon. Yet again, I was seeing the potential of the world in a new light. I'd been wearing colored glasses my entire life, and they'd been taken off. Everything looked different, and I wanted to examine it all the more carefully. Then I saw something that I'd seen countless of times before, a man walking down the sidewalk toward the medical school. But that was not all I saw. Though I had no idea who this man was, I knew he had a dramatic story, replete with personal struggles, broken relationships, splintered self-worth. Taught by the world that he was an outcome of blind evolution, he subconsciously valued himself as exactly that, a byproduct of random chance, with no purpose, no hope, no meaning except what pleasures he could exact out of the day. Chasing these pleasures resulted in guilt and pain, which caused him to chase more pleasures, which led to more guilt and more pain, bearing it all just beneath the surface. He went about his day with no clue how to break the cycle, how to find true hope. What I saw was a man who needed to know that God could rescue him and that God had rescued him. This man needed to know about God and his power. Did he know? Of course not. We have to tell him. While I was wallowing in self-pity, focused on myself, there was a whole world with literally billions of people who had no idea who God is, how amazing he is, and the wonders he's done for us. They're the ones who are really suffering. They don't know his hope, his peace, his love that transcends all understanding. They don't know the message of the gospel. How could I consider myself a follower of Jesus if I was not willing to live as he lived, to die as he died, to love the unloved and give hope to the hopeless? This is not about me. It's about him and his love for his children. Now I knew what it meant to follow God. Amen. Let's watch this clip, and then we go into some worship.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said,
"All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."